Philadelphia fans. Planting new churches is one of the ways that the gospel takes hold in communities, and we are able to be a gospel blessing in a city. And church planting for myself personally has been the most satisfying, exhilarating thing I've ever done in 34 years of pastoral ministry, and also the most challenging. And so I have a heart for church planters, and I want to thank you, Joel and Jesse, for planting this church. We know some of that journey. Well, we empathize with the journey because we've walked in the same things. And so what you're doing means a lot to us. Grateful beyond words for James and David and, of course, Brooke and Tasha. What you mean to Joel and the strength of this ministry. I want to thank all of you who are members of this church. I was here a year and a half ago, about a week before this church launched, and some of you are still part of this, which that is a remarkable thing, because statistically, within the first 12 to 18 months of a church plant, probably at least half, maybe more, of those people are not with the church any longer, and that's for a variety of reasons. But you are the ones who are getting the work done, the gospel work done. And to see you today, it is joy beyond words. I know that your brothers and sisters at Sovereign Grace Church in Burnsville, Minnesota, are praying for you today. I was getting texts early this morning from Pastor Rick Gamache. And I know that your brothers and sisters in Sioux Falls, at your namesake church, Emmaus Road Church of Sioux Falls, are praying for you, because I was getting texts early this morning from them as well. So you're prayed for and dearly, dearly loved. We care about what you're doing, and we are with you in this, and we continue to pray that God would make you a gospel blessing here in Bozeman and the region around you, and that God would bring to you, Joel and Jesse, other people who would come alongside you, join you in this work, partner with you, like-minded people who will be equally yoked to you and really give themselves wholeheartedly to the establishment of a sound, strong, gospel-centered ministry here in the city. So God bless you. It's just, I just can't tell you what a joy it is to be with you. You look like a family. You know, I've been in a number of meetings this week, and you laugh together. You obviously like each other, probably love each other too to some degree. And it really is a testimony to the work of God's grace and the work of the Spirit. So I commend you. I want to invite you to turn now in either your Bibles or I suppose your electronic devices. We will have the text up here to the book of 1 Timothy, and we're going to give our attention to God's word to us through the Apostle Paul, specifically in 1 Timothy chapter 12, chapter 1, verses 12 to 17. I invite you to follow along. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. It's the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Father, thank you so much for communicating yourself to us. Thank you for addressing us, speaking to us. Thank you for sending Christ Jesus to save us. This is the good news that this city needs to hear. Thank you for Emmaus Road Church of Bozeman. Thank you for the gospel being preached, your word being proclaimed, heralded to this city. We pray, Father, that your word would prevail mightily and run and get traction and bear fruit and get gospel work accomplished. And I would ask, God, that you would do that even today by strengthening. Oh, God, strengthen this church. Strengthen this spiritual community. Strengthen these brothers and sisters in your grace, for your glory, and for the sake of the gospel here. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. One of our dear friends in Sovereign Grace Churches is C.J. Mahaney, who says, I quote, "Thinking deeply about the gospel is the only way to consistently feel deeply about the gospel." Thinking deeply about the gospel is the only way to consistently feel deeply about the gospel. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 17, Paul is moved. He's affected. Paul reveals how deeply he feels about the saving work of Christ Jesus in his own life. In verse 14, he says, "The grace of the Lord overflowed for me." Verse 15, he says, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost." Verse 16, he says, "I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience." Those words, which I italicized, are what we would call superlatives. We get all excited when we get excited about something, we talk differently. It's how parents talk about their kids. It's how foodies talk about food, and hunters talk about killing things, and how Joel Carlson talks about Sasquatch. And the more Paul thinks about the gospel and God's glorious grace expressed to him through Christ Jesus, his deep feeling and affection for all that he has received just spontaneously bursts forth through his pen. Verse 17, "To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." So right there, in a nutshell, is a perfect example of how thinking deeply about the gospel engenders deep feeling about the gospel. Honor, reverence, praise, glory be to God. And it's worth registering that the doctrinal perversions that were being introduced in the Ephesian church, of which Timothy was the pastor, and which occasioned this letter from Paul to Timothy, could not produce this kind of worship. False theology, false teaching, flimsy doctrine does not engender heartfelt passion for the glory of the Lord. Devotion to myths, such as whether or not Jesus had a wife, that was one of the things that was being spread around the Ephesian church, or speculative doctrines only produce dissension and slander and constant friction among the people. Neglect of deep and right thinking about the gospel does not engender the depth of faith necessary to sustain a people who may be called providentially to endure profound and prolonged suffering. So the teaching being promoted by some in Ephesus bore only the spoiled fruit of self-centeredness and insecurity and self-righteousness and control. But the gospel, about which Paul felt so deeply, produced love. Deep love for Timothy. Deep love for truth. Deep love for the church. And deep love and compassion for broken and sinful people. And so we must keep in mind that the only way to consistently feel deeply about the gospel is to think deeply about the gospel. And 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 17 is a perfect example of that. For it not only provides an open window into Paul's deep feeling about the gospel, it also provides an open window into the objective content of Paul's deep thoughts about the gospel. And it's to that that I want to now draw your attention. At the heart of this text is the so-called, quote-unquote, trustworthy saying. A theological creed, apparently crafted by the early church, that Paul describes as deserving of full acceptance. We see it in verse 15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And this word salvation, it's a massive, massive word. Salvation is a mighty pillar and buttress of gospel truth, Paul describes later. Paul takes young Timothy and he takes us into its depths. And my aim is to join Paul and to draw your attention to five specific aspects of this gospel doctrine that Christ came to save sinners. And here's the first. Christ came to justify sinners. Paul starts out in verse 12 expressing his deep feeling of gratitude. Thankfulness is a feeling. Gratitude is an affection that we feel as a result of what we think. Think about something long enough. Think about Emmaus Road Church, Bozeman. Think about where I saw you a year and a half ago, what I see today. I am filled with feeling of gratitude. Here's how Paul explains what he is grateful for. Verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength. It's Christ Jesus our Lord. This is when he's thanking. And here's the reason. Because he judged me faithful. So the reason Paul is feeling such deep gratitude is because Jesus judged him. Also translated, considered him or reckoned him faithful. And what's so astonishing about that is the reality that Paul's life, apart from Christ, displayed no apparent faithfulness to Christ, no discernible loyalty to Christ, no esteem for Christ. There was simply nothing about Paul's life and character that would have supported the verdict, faithful. In fact, Paul's life only demonstrated evidence to the contrary. Verse 13, he says, "I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent." Friends, this is the mystery and the marvel of the doctrine of justification. People who live with no regard for Jesus and seldom, if ever, give a thought to Jesus or His authority or His kingship or His will, or His purpose. People who, in relation to Christ Jesus, the Son of God and Lord over and Maker of heaven and earth, live as though He were nothing. Yet, in Christ, in union with Christ by faith, they are judged faithful. We need to think deeply and rightly about this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and we seldom give it a serious thought. Christ Jesus came into the world to give life and forgiveness and compassion and healing to sinners. And like Paul, we blaspheme God and His wisdom and faithfulness with our discontent. We blaspheme God and His good and loving providence with our anger and charges against Him of unfairness. Like Paul, we hound the ones we have been charged to love and to honor. We hound our sons and daughters. We hound our parents. We dishonor and crush the spirits of those nearest to us, and we oppose the redeeming purpose for which Christ Jesus came and lived and died, and we do so with insolence. It's a word that the translation of that word from which we get the word hubris. We're self-righteous. We're self-centered. We're self-exalting. When I consider how passionately and unrelentingly and unwaveringly devoted I am to feeling good about myself above the others in my own household. That is, when I catch myself making some cruel or cutting remark, offhand comment to my wife or my sons, and then consider that in Christ, in union with Christ alone, God judges me. He considers me. He reckons me faithful to Him, loyal and true to Him. I'm undone by that. Paul says in verse 13, "Formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent." But then he also says in verse 15, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am." You know, there's some Bible college people here. Present, active, indicative, continuous action, verb. I am the foremost. Friends, it is this gospel truth, namely that Christ came to justify sinners, that simply blew Paul away. Paul knew his Bible. He knew that no human being could be justified before God through one's own righteousness. All have sinned, fallen short of treasuring God, faithfully honoring and esteeming God. But now, the fulfillment of the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from our faithfulness to God. Think of it. Because Jesus came to justify sinners, we who have this mountain of sin in our past and our hearts continue to generate countless more sins every day are judged faithful. Faithful by Christ through faith in Christ. We get no glory for that. Only to God be the glory and the honor. Second, Christ came to reform sinners. So as Paul's thinking deeply about the gospel, he could not help but feel deeply about the radical shift of his life. He describes it in verses 12 and 13. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. So think of it this way. Formerly, Paul had appointed himself judge over his life. Paul had subjected himself to himself, where he decided what was best, and where he defined what was right and wrong. Formerly, Paul had appointed himself to his own service, serving his own interests. He was his own master. Paul served his own purpose. But now something has happened. An inner reformation. Paul is transferred from his own kingdom, where he served and exalted himself, to the kingdom of Christ, where he has been appointed to Christ's service and to the fulfillment of Christ's purpose for the praise of Christ's glory. If we think about it deeply, we can sense and feel what a miracle this is, right? We do not relinquish self-sufficiency, self-rule, self-exaltation, naturally. Flesh and blood is unwilling. Flesh and blood is uninterested. Flesh and blood is unskillful. Flesh and blood is of no help whatsoever. Self-reformation is, quite honestly, absolutely impossible. And Paul knows it. And that's why he says, I thank him who has given me what? Strength. Dethroning self requires supernatural strength. It requires divine strength. Nothing less than the strength of Christ Jesus himself can supply what we need to turn to Christ Jesus as Lord, to yield to Christ Jesus as Lord, to submit to Christ Jesus as Lord, to bend the knee to Christ Jesus as Lord, and to run to Christ Jesus as Lord, and to love and trust and feel pleasure in Christ Jesus as King and Lord. I have a friend who is he's unusually brilliant, competent young man. His name is James Carlson. There's another guy. There's actually another good friend like this who's unusually brilliant and competent. And he was a rising star for the Republican Party in the state of Hawaii. And one day, this is actually several years ago now, he received a call from the office of President-elect George W. Bush, informing him that if he were willing, the president wished to appoint him to the White House staff. It didn't really require a miracle to of divine power, that is, to persuade him to leave home, to leave his parents and friends, to leave his position of influence, to leave everything in order to gladly accept the honor and the privilege and the pleasure of an appointment to the president's service. Not so in relationship to our Lord Jesus Christ. How many there are who profess allegiance to Christ Jesus as King and Lord, but in their heart of hearts have no inclination to bend their knee to Him, no joy in ordering their life around Him and His purpose. And so it is a miracle. It's a miracle of Christ's saving and reforming grace that not only transfers us to the realm of His kingship, but so acts upon us and stirs us and inclines us to desire it and to delight in it that we would run to it. Third, Christ came to pardon sinners. Barely a few weeks ago, a few weeks removed from the holiday season, at our house we watched, now probably for the 50th time, a Christmas movie that I guess now counts as a classic, right? Elf is a classic, classic Christmas movie. And Buddy, as you know, is overwhelmed to learn that his father, Walter Hobbs, is on the naughty list. By making that reference, I don't mean to diminish the gravity of our universal predicament. We're all on the naughty list. Not Santa's naughty list, but the one true holy God's naughty list. And the weightiness of this situation is not simply that our names are on that list. The weightiness of it lies in the fact that the list of our respective acts of naughtiness, the list of our offenses, could fill a mountain of books. And further, none of us is capable of erasing the record or diminishing this mountain of offenses because our sinful souls continue to produce and accumulate debt toward God faster than our national debt. And it just, you know, the record in heaven of our offenses, it spins faster than the debt clock mounted on Wall Street. Our debt in heaven will take an eternity to pay off. And that's not because we've already committed an infinite number of sins, but because our countless sins are being committed against an infinitely holy and righteous person. And the only payment commensurate to the debt or penalty commensurate to the crime, the only way commensurate to satisfy the offended party, that is God, is an infinite penalty, which neither any of you or I nor anyone could possibly pay off, even if we spent all eternity doing so. So the reality of eternal conscious punishment is it's an overwhelming thought for the human soul to contemplate. And that's what makes Paul's statement. He says it twice. So powerful. Verse 13. But I receive mercy. Verse 16. But I receive mercy. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, meaning Christ Jesus came into the world to forgive sinners, to pardon sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to clear our record and cancel our debt. Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34, there's a promise that looks forward to this. The prophet says, God speaks to the prophet and says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them and I'll write it on their hearts and I will be their God. And they shall be my people. I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." Friends, Christ Jesus came into this world and lived the perfect life we could never live, and He died the death that paid the debt we could never pay. Christ Jesus hung on a tree, suspended between earth and heaven for sinners such as you and me, that we might say, "I receive mercy. I receive mercy." Fourthly, Christ came to awaken sinners. It's an extraordinary gift for rebels to be counted righteous, to be judged righteous. It's an astonishing blessing for sinners to be appointed as servants. It's an overwhelming gift to have our massive debt of sin forgiven, condemnation removed. But how does one take hold of these remarkably and infinitely valuable spiritual blessings if one is morally and spiritually incapable of doing so? Verse 13, Paul says, "But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief." Now that sounds like Paul is saying, even though I hated God and persecuted His people and I stubbornly and relentlessly opposed His purpose, God showed me mercy because I didn't really know what I was doing. I acted out of ignorance. Didn't have all the information. Nobody told me the rules. I wasn't playing with a full deck. And therefore, God went easy on me. Except that's not what Paul is saying. It can't be what Paul is saying because his ignorance was the fruit of unbelief, a sinful and unbelieving heart. He acted ignorantly in unbelief. Paul was like the people that he himself preached to again and again. People who see, but they didn't ever perceive. People who listen, but they couldn't hear. People whose hearts had grown dull. Paul's problem was not lack of information. His problem was that the ignorance that which is a result of spiritual blindness, spiritual deafness, spiritual deadness. It's an ignorance of unbelief. But Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And verse 14 describes how it happens. Paul says, "The grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Unfortunately, the word grace has become synonymous to and really limited to in our day and age with being gentle and nice. So show me a little grace. Cut me a little slack. Take it easy on me. Accept me as I am without condemnation. The trouble with applying this definition to God's grace is that it cheapens God's clearest expression of grace, namely the cross of Jesus Christ. That the bloody murder of Jesus for the redemption of sinners and the propitiation of God's wrath and for the repair of the Father's glory. It's not an expression of going easy or cutting some slack or covering over sins without justice. Rather, grace, according to Paul and his writings in the New Testament, is always associated with the dynamic assertion and manifestation of God's power and presence. Saving, justifying, soul-awakening grace is like an overflowing flood. I think of it like this massive tsunami that struck northern Japan a few years ago. I don't know if you remember that. We saw a video of it. I just remember seeing these pictures of it like a river, and all of a sudden it just rises, and then all of a sudden it's overflowing the banks, and then it's filling the streets. It's carrying everything with it. Everything in its path is just being moved. For Paul, the grace of God is like that. It's the power of overflowing floodwater that just kept coming and rising and flooding and overflowing and carrying Paul right into Christ Jesus, sweeping him into all that Jesus was and is and will be for him in the fullness of God's saving grace. And on account of this grace, on account of this strength received from Christ, faith and affection and desire for Christ awakened in him and filled him. Jesus, I want you. Jesus, I need you. And then finally, Christ came to redeem sinners. I love the autobiographical stories that people tell of epic failure, of seasons of desperate darkness and disillusionment, chapters in their lives of heartbreaking brokenness and harrowing times when all seemed to be lost. I love it when they look back on all those times through the framework and the lens of God's loving providence. And I love it most of all when I hear them say, I wouldn't be who I am today if the Lord had not written every one of those dark days into the storyline of my life before any one of those days came to be. The same is true for Paul, who writes in verse 16, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. We're tempted, aren't we, sometimes to consider the darkest times in our lives, the most shameful parts of our past or present, and think, what a waste. Nevertheless, Christ Jesus came to redeem sinners. And all the things in Paul's past, all the things in Paul's past that could haunt him, gnaw at him in the middle of the night, they're all redeemed. All the ways he acted cruelly, he is now an agent of Christ's mercy. For all the ways that he acted to crush others in order to somehow feel better about himself, he is now a humble and suffering servant for Christ's kingship. For all the ways that he zealously opposed the spread of the gospel, he is now the apostle to the Gentiles. All that was dark, all that was shameful, all that was seemingly wasted in his life is redeemed. And Christ is praised for his patient and powerful plan to save sinners like Paul and like you and like me. Christ came to redeem sinners. Now before we sing that song again, Give Me Jesus, it's a great song, I want to just exhort you toward three responses. One is to receive the gift of Christ's mercy. Turn to Him and be healed. Turn to Him and be forgiven. Yield to Him. Submit to Him. Trust Him to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. To save you from your sin. To untangle you from your sin. Trust Him to impart faith and love for Him, which are yours to have in Him. Pray, Jesus, I'm depending on You and You alone to change me, to justify me, to pardon me, to cancel the debt of my sin, to make me Your joyful servant. Receive Him and His gracious gift of mercy. Second, I would encourage you to display the great gift that you have been given. Extend to others the kindnesses you have been shown. Be merciful and life-giving to others as Christ has been merciful and so generously life-giving to you. Forgive others as He has forgiven you. Be patient as He has been patient toward you. Lay down your life for your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what it means to be the church, as He has laid down His life for you. And then finally, that's what we want to do right now. Worship this King with all your being. Thinking deeply about the gospel is the only way to consistently feel deeply about the gospel. Our feeling, our affection, our gratitude, our pleasure in the gospel can wax and wane. And the only way to consistently feel deeply about it is to think deeply about it. And if the depth of our feeling is commensurate to the depth of our thinking, then it would follow that the intensity of our expression of exultation toward God in Christ, those expressions would be commensurate to the intensity of our feelings of joy in Christ who came into this world to save sinners. So friends, the reason Jesus came into this world is to save, and so that we would cry, take this world, but give me Jesus. Yes. No, for the height and the depth of mercy and fullness of this redemption. Hallowed be Your name. We thank You, Lord. Let's pray. Lord, according to Your word, it is this gospel that generates spiritual life. So we would ask that You'd vindicate that truth. Generate spiritual life. Rekindle spiritual life where it's waning. Stir up spiritual life where it's weakened, declining. According to Your word, it's through this gospel that You nourish and feed and sustain spiritual life. Please do that among us, Lord. Do that for these people. According to Your word, it's through this gospel, this spiritual life generating, nourishing, strengthening life that you draw people together and they form churches. Do that here in Bozeman. Do that through Emmaus Road Church. Lord, herald this good news through these dear saints, these dear souls, these dear people that have been purchased by Your blood. I pray that You'd strengthen this church. Pray that You would embolden them, that You would encourage them Pray that they would not give up. What a picture they are here in this place today of the truth of what we've heard. There is a people here. There is a body here. It is a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of what you have done, Lord Jesus. I pray that it would grow and be deepened and strengthened and broadened. Bless them, Father, for the sake of your name. Bless them so that they might be a blessing here in this community and this region, that many more might experience the truth and the reality that, Lord Jesus, you came to save sinners. We pray this in your name. Amen.